has two core objectives: to articulate a compelling biblical theological understanding of spiritual formation. And folks, that's where the problems are. The problems are not in practice. They are in the theology. They're in understanding the very basic things about salvation and grace and what God put us here for in the first place. Like many people think, the Bible begins at Genesis 3. Actually, it's a little earlier. And if you want to find out the tragedy of Genesis 3, you have to read Genesis 1. And that's what we have to come back to, is human nature. What did God make us to be? What is God doing in this world anyway? And how do we fit into that? And for many churches, there's no answer to that question. For many Christians, there simply are no answers to those questions. And so it is rare to find this. Secondly, to galvanize current pastors, to create congregational environments in which the Holy Spirit works to transform character. That's really what we're going to be talking about. That's what we're going to be talking about. Now, just a preliminary or two. We're going to go till 9 o'clock. I hope you will feel free, if you need to stand up and get your blood circulated, to do that. But this evening, we thought we'd go straight on through to 9 o'clock. So if you need to walk about, it won't bother me in the least. Take care of yourself. Secondly, I just wanted to say how glad I am to see spouses here. Because if you are married, you don't go on the trip of character formation alone. Spiritual formation is for two. And of course, you don't have to be married to know that and to be in on that. It is essentially a communal thing. One of the weirdest things that happens in my experience is people who think that spiritual formation is private. It's not. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. It is a public event. You can't keep it to yourself. And of course, it is important in learning how to live in love to be with a lot of people, some of whom rub you the wrong way. I have people who will sort of say to me, since you're so smart, why are you still in church? And if you're a Christian, if you're allowed contempt, that would be a contemptible question. But I often tell people, well, you know, you're supposed to love your enemies, and you'll find a few of those at church. So you'll get some good exercise. It is communal. It is essentially for all of us. And I don't know what your traditions might lay on you, male or female, as to what you can and cannot do officially. But you can do character formation. You can make disciples. You can surround them in the love and presence of God. And you can teach them to do everything that Jesus said. You can do that. So I hope no one here will think that they're sort of a spectator on the scene as we go into all of these things. Now, philosophers tend to give definitions, and I think they're helpful. I'm going to try to teach. If I get too excited, I'll break out into preaching, but I'm going to try to hold myself down a little bit, because it is really important for us to get the ideas. And I want to just start with talking to you a bit about character. What is character? And I'll give you a phrase. Character is acquired essence. acquired essence. Now, it's built on properties of you that are not acquired. But character is not DNA. Character is your identity as shaped by your experiences and especially your choices and the interaction with other people. And the outcome of growth in Christian character is easy, routine obedience. And I do wish you would watch that word obedience. It's going to figure largely in our discussions. You have to have it, but you have to be careful with it. Because if you make that your focus, you'll wind up in legalism. So this is why I say now the object is not obedience, but easy, routine obedience from acquired essence. You're going to go through a process of experience as a follower of Christ that will change all of the essential elements of your personality. And now in the morning, we're going to go over this in grinding detail. But just for this evening, your will, your mind, which includes your thoughts and your feelings, your body, your social relations, and your soul. And you're good Bible students, so if you'll think a moment, you can figure out where I got that. Right? From a pretty good source, who you might be tempted on occasion to think was an intelligent man who knew what he was talking about. You have to try that on. We're going to come back to that. But obedience comes out of a transformed way of thinking, way of feeling, what your body is ready to do without thinking. See, that's character. Character can be described as what you do without thinking. But then you have to dig a little deeper and say it's also what you do after you acted without thinking. After Judas acted without thinking, he hung himself. Peter repented. They had different characters, you see? So it isn't just what you do without thinking, because we're all finite and fallible, and there will always be occasions where we overdrive our headlights in a manner of speaking. And it's what we do after we do that that also shows our character. Character is deeply inscribed in us. It becomes a part of our identity. And that's why we say things like, well, she acted out of character. In other words, that wasn't who she really was. Now, that's a piece of language that we have to be careful with and appreciate and understand, because it's not just hokum. There is a sense in which the parts of our personality are running in so many directions at once that we cannot be on top of them. And that's why Paul said in Romans 7, I see another law working in my members. And what he realized was that his personality as a whole had lots of stuff going on in it. And the process of character formation in Christ is a process of bringing unity and harmony into all of the parts, so that instead of saying the things I would that I do not, you say, well, the things that I would that I do. That's called self-control. One of the parts of the gifts of the Spirit, if you remember, very important. And it's ego government is what the Greek term really means. That is to say, you're on top of what's going on in your life and you're able to direct it to where it ought to go. The ordinary person is not there. Our culture gluts our soul and tears it apart, which is just exactly what Peter said when he said, I beseech you, therefore, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. In other words, they tear the soul apart. Now, we'll have to talk more about desire as we get into tomorrow, because it's a primary problem for this whole issue. We want to remember also that there's bad character as well as good character. See, that's the problem with spiritual formation, as it is often spoken of, is it acts as if somehow you're starting from scratch. No, you're way beyond scratch. Right. You have to begin from the fact that you got a lot of stuff going that you picked up on your way as you grew up and all those kinds of things. Everything from images, very powerful images, in your mind, or habitual fears, or various kinds of injuries and wounds, and you have to deal with those before you can begin to move on. Actually, moving on is one of the ways you deal with those, but that's a little complicated, so I'll have to come back to that. But just remember, there's good character and there's bad character. Now, when we talk about character in the way that the foundation speaks about, they're talking about good character, not bad character, good character. And that is the issue for human beings. It's always been the issue for human beings. When you see Western civilization begin to wake up in its biblical and Greek roots, you see that the primary issue is how to deal with character issues. And you have a treatment of that that comes to a kind of head in the Psalms and the Proverbs in the Old Testament. You read the Proverbs are almost 100% about character issues. And Plato is beginning to create a manner of education to solve the problems of character education, character development. Because they're moving out of a tribal system where you didn't know about character, you just knew whether you were a good Athenian or a good whatever. That was the limits of character, was tribal government and rituals. But then Plato and others in his day begin to work out of that, and their issue then is, how do you get good people? And we're going to have to look at that in some detail in a moment. See, that's one of the primary problems of human civilizations, character formation. And the realization, for example, that the better character you have, the less law you need. See, that's the contrast between internal control and external control. And what you want is internal control. That's character formation. And, of course, the word virtue is associated with good character, vice with bad character. Now, Jesus gave us some directions as to what we as his followers are to do. He left this instruction with us. And we need to look at it carefully, because now I want to turn to talking about what pastors do. Okay, now you're going to recognize this as Matthew 28:18-20. But I've tried to put it in a way that is more accessible. So now, in leaving his workers, his little green berets, that he had trained, he now sends them out, and he begins with the idea, I have been given say over everything in heaven and in earth. You don't want to miss that, because we're talking now about our resources for doing what he asked us to do. I have been given say over everything in heaven and earth. Now, that doesn't leave anything out, does it? And it's important to say, when we're talking and thinking about ministry, by the way, I'm an ordained Southern Baptist minister and have pastored churches and as well as pastoring them from the pew, as we say, for many decades. But when we're thinking about success as pastors and as people for Christ, we want to understand that success for any of us is actually only an issue between us and God. It is not in the hands of anyone else. And that's why you need to know that statement. I have been given say over everything in heaven and in earth. That includes the circumstances under which we minister, the problems that we face. Our success as people of Christ is entirely between us and God. No one else can affect that. Now, you may want to say, that's baloney. That's okay. Listen, I've been wrong about things before. My wife assures me that I have been. And she really should know. So when I say something like that, please don't feel like you've got to accept it. I would appreciate if you'd think about it. You see, so many ministers get in a position where they feel like they have been defeated by their circumstances. And there are some really tough things to face in ministry. I know that. But I want to assure you, at least say to you, that our success in ministry is entirely between us and God. Now, if we pick up on that idea, then we can begin to look at the rest of the job. And it's easy for us to forget what a tremendous statement this was. Go make disciples. Really, the language there is better. As you go, make apprentices. I like the word apprentice. It's applied. It's practical. And we'll come back and talk about that more later on. Make apprentices to me among people of every kind. Now, one translation, all nations. Nations generally referred to Gentiles in that language. And you can imagine the shock that came over these men and women as they listened to him say this. In this passage, it indicates that some were still not believing. They don't know what to believe. I mean, if you had a friend who was raised from the dead and would come back and was talking to you, you probably wouldn't know what to believe either. But that's a scary scene, and some of them no doubt leaned back against a rock and said, yes, in the light of our recent successes in Jerusalem, we're ready to take on the world. Because this was really a defeated group of people. But you want to remember that the people of Christ have always done best when they had the least. Did you know that? And that's still true today. And that's a part of the secret of ministry. Make apprentices among people of every kind, submerge them in the reality of the Trinitarian God. You know, names don't just mean words biblically. The name brings the reality, so baptize them into the name. Now, you may want to get them wet in one or another way also, but if you do that, don't forget to submerge them into the Trinity. You make disciples, apprentices. Now you bring them together. And Jesus said, you remember, where two or three are gathered, there am I in my name, there am I in the midst. And we only usually say that where two or three people show up. But actually, it's true where 2,000 or 3,000 people show up. Right? It's the name, it's the reality of the name, the gathering in the name that makes it real. And now, lead them into doing everything I've told you. See, that's the point at which I ask myself, And when I speak of pastors and so on, I don't just mean people in official positions, though I do mean that, but spokespeople for Christ. I look at that and I say, that's what I'm supposed to do. That's what I'm supposed to do. And one might say, well, but that's not my job. I remember a wonderful, successful pastor, Anglican pastor from down by Kansas City, in a conference once, as I was talking, just spontaneously asserted, they don't pay us to live. They pay us to do a job. But what kind of a person am I going to be if my job defines me? Now, jobs are good. Nothing wrong with having a job, but that's not what gives me my identity and my success as a pastor. My success, what is it defined by? Well, each of you will have to answer that in your own case. But I would say from what experience I have, going around and talking and visiting with people, that one of the most serious issues for anyone in a ministerial position is how they define success. And what I'm doing right now is challenging you to think of this as success. Now, you have budgets and you have people with all sorts of ideas about what you ought to be doing and so on. But I just think we need to start, when we're talking about spiritual formation and character, with the fact that our character is what is at issue first. That's our character. And now, what kind of people are we going to be if that's going to be the goal that defines success for us? Teachers of the nations. That's the call that is upon the minister of Christ. Teachers of all kinds of people. But then we need to work a little bit on just the way we use the word nation in our world today. Who would you say is teaching our nation now? Don't answer. Please think about it. And then let me ask you this question. Are not the pastors supposed to be the teachers of the nation? Isn't that right? Who else? Who else would you like to be teachers of the nations? Our nation is going to be taught by someone. Who's it going to be? Now, I want us to work on that question a little bit by thinking in terms of certain great questions that confront every human being and define their life. These are four questions that every person has to answer and that every teacher must face. These are questions that no matter who you are, no matter where you stand, you will answer if just by acting. Just by acting. The nature of reality. Now you say, well, I would expect to hear a philosopher talk about that. But they just talk about it. They don't do much better at dealing with it than non-philosophers. And there's a lot of illusion that's built into what we call higher education or the intellectual life about this question. But you have to answer it if you get out of bed in the morning, and if you stay in bed, you'll answer it in a different way, but you'll still answer it. Right? What is real? What must I deal with? It's the same question. What have I got to deal with? What can I count on? Now, you see, people always answer that question. Idolatry is an answer to that question. Covetousness is an answer to that question. Greed. Fame. Money. Reputation. Are ways of answering this question. They're what I can count on. Another way of defining reality is what you run into when you're wrong. Now, it takes a national dimension sometimes. In the Second World War, we had two nations in particular, Germany and Japan, the clearest cases, who defined reality wrongly. And it utterly destroyed their nations. It was a reality issue. Of course, it was idolatry also. You see, it tends to take that form. Now, what in America today, when you stand up to speak to your people, what are they assuming about reality? That's not the same as what they profess. Okay. See, you want to distinguish knowing, belief, commitment, and profession. Those are different things. The Bible is a book of knowledge, not a book of faith. It is a knowledge, it is a book of faith environed in knowledge. Faith is always environed in knowledge in the biblical picture. When Abraham went out not knowing where he was going, he did that because he knew who was with him. The word in Hosea is, "My people perish for lack of knowledge." You know something when you're able to represent it as it is on an appropriate basis. That's knowledge. And that gives you power and authority and right that nothing else does. Because if you know something, you have a right and an authority and a responsibility to act in a certain way because of what you know. That's why you want your brain surgeon to know something and not just be committed or to warmly believe. Knowledge is extremely important. And Jesus defines eternal life in terms of knowledge in John 17:3. Many of our folks aren't there. And because of that, their faith is wavering. So you have faith in something, you believe it, if you're prepared to act as if it were true, whether or not it's true. Right? And of course, sometimes we can't know things that we do believe. There's nothing wrong with that. It's just you want to understand that many times we don't even have faith. We have commitment or profession. And the results of that are not the same as the results of faith and of knowledge. So now that first question up there, what about God? Is it possible to know that God exists? Well, certainly it's possible to not know it, isn't it? But just the fact that some people don't know it doesn't mean it can't be known or that they shouldn't know it. Maybe they should. If I don't know which gate my plane is leaving from, it doesn't help me to say, well, you know, I'm an agnostic about this point. Rather, the solution is find out. Come to know it. And in relationship to this question, you see, those who are ministering for Christ need to bring an answer to this question. And we'll talk about a possible answer in a moment, but let me just go through these others. Who is truly well off? Who has the good life? Who is blessed? Now, people who want to sell you something can talk to you about that one, because they will assure you that if you just buy their product, you'll be at least a lot better off. But the world is full of mistakes on this point because they're full of mistakes on the first point. You see, because the first thing you need to know before you can answer that second question is what is real. And nearly all of the terrible conditions you see among human beings is because they're off on the first point. They're not thinking rightly about God. And because of that, everything falls apart. That's related to the third question. Who is a really... Thank you so much. I don't know. Who's a really good person? Now, let me remind you what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about ministry. I'm talking about the pastor's role in leading people into the life with Christ in the kingdom of God. And if you're going to do that, you're going to answer these questions in ways that will shock them because they have different answers. Who is a really good person? How would that be answered on the street? Well, today, most people, I think, would back away from that question. They wouldn't want to answer it at all. And we live in a climate of perpetual moral despair. That's one reason why it is so hard to get people to hold themselves responsible or for society to hold individuals responsible. And so we treat them and imprison them and do other things to them and think about how surgery might help them. If we could just figure out what was wrong with their brain, but we don't treat them in terms of responsibility. That is, their capacity to respond, because we've lost the vision of who is a really good person. And I guarantee you that if you put that to the test in your congregations, your friends, you'll find there's very little there unless they are thoroughly imbued with the knowledge of Christ. And then they tell, well, look, a really good person is a person who is permeated with agape love. And then they can identify it, and they can identify the deeds of love and distinguish them from the deeds of ego and selfishness and a corrupted soul. And then that last question, how can one become a really good person? What's the answer today? Surgery, DNA, used to be various forms of counseling, but generally now drugs and surgery and DNA hopes are about all that people are willing to talk about in helping people to become a really good person. But of course, no one seriously proposes that you could have your anger taken out of your brain or a pill that would fix you up for your trusting money too much and not caring about your relatives and so on. So this is a series of questions upon which the pastor brings life-giving knowledge. Life-giving knowledge. This is a basis upon which character can be formed. Character cannot be successfully formed on the basis of ignorance. It requires knowledge of reality. Only in that way can habits that are good be built up and established so that people will routinely and easily do what is right. Now, when you look at the answers that we bring as pastors and teachers, what is the nature of reality? It's God and His kingdom. It's God and His kingdom. That's what's real. And you have all your biblical stories and real historical stories of people who simply cast everything else to the wind and says, God is real. The kingdom of God is real. I am in His hands. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. But see, we have to translate that into real life terms. And we want to be talking about that as we go on. Who's truly well off? Anyone who is alive in the kingdom of God is well off. Anyone. That's the lessons of the Beatitudes. There's no matter how far down you are on the human pole, if you are alive in the kingdom of God, you are blessed. And you may want to talk about that more. I don't have time to take that on fully now except in response to questions. But it's really important to understand that the Beatitudes are proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom. The good news of the kingdom of God is no matter what else is true about you, blessing is still available by living in the kingdom of God. You do that by putting your trust in Jesus Christ and letting Him lead you into that reality. And then you come out with all of the wonderful things that Jesus said and John said and Paul said about the inseparability of the individual from the care and the love of God. You're blessed, no matter what else. Who's a really good person? I already let the cat out of that bag. You knew it already. The really good person is the one whose life is permeated with agape love. But then we have to learn how to do that, because you don't just get it by walking in the church door. So that's where the question, how does one become a really good person? And the answer to that is by becoming an apprentice of Jesus Christ in living in the kingdom of God. Now, every teacher, great or small, but every great teacher must answer these questions, and they all do. If you read Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, Judaism, all the religions answer these questions. Religion is like ready-made worldview. It just comes in, answers those questions, and tells you how to, what's going to be the case with all of these. And secularism also does. See, the great issue for us mainly today in our world is life without God. That's what secularism is life without God. And it tries to answer those questions. And if you're interested, you can read journals like The Humanist, and you'll find them trying to answer that question over and over. But in fact, there's very little in secularism that answers the question about how to become a good person. Certainly, it's not going to be enough just to be secular. And being a good person isn't going to be, well, you know, I'm secular. Well, congratulations. What else is true of you? We have various efforts to answer the question. And what I'm saying now is our task as pastors, concerned about spiritual formation and character development, is to bring the Christian answers, the answers of Christ, I should say, because after all, Christianity turns about to be a pretty indeterminate thing in many cases, and many versions of Christianity don't really answer these questions well. And in fact, in many of our evangelical circles, question 3 and 4 don't get much attention. So now, let's work just a little further on that question of God, because the question of God is really the most important one. See, all of the troubles and failures of human existence are rooted in failure to think rightly about God. Now, when you start out with a biblical picture of God in relationship to the world, and you understand that he is a magnificent, self-dependent, spiritual being capable of producing a universe like we have, you start there. And you will notice that many of the biblical prayers start out with a declaration about God as creator. And the reason for that is it puts God in charge of everything in creation. And if you're going to pray, you want to make sure who you're talking to. And his moral character is brought out by the word Father. As Paul says in Ephesians 3, he bows his knee to the Father, after whom all families in heaven and earth are named. And one of the really magnificent things that Jesus brings is the understanding of God as Father. And especially, as you know, the word Abba that comes to be used in New Testament language as a kind of endearment. And Paul mentions in Ephesians 5, as he opens Ephesians 5, be ye imitators of God as dear children. The picture there is of a little child as it watches its father, and of course its mother as well, and learns how to be something by getting involved in their life. The idea of God now as being Father of all, creator of all. And then that's where you and I come into the picture. And we come into the picture in Genesis 1, not in Genesis 3. So you want to think about Genesis 1:26 to get this picture rightly, where he says, where the scripture says, let us make human beings in our likeness. And you need to think about what that likeness is going to be. It's caused a lot of concern and trouble for many people through the ages. But I think the next words in the verse explain that. Let them have dominion. Now, if you don't like dominion, if you're politically sensitive to that, just think responsibility. Let them be responsible. And then immediately you see what they're responsible for. You remember what the first thing on the list is fish. Well, he goes on to work his way up to creeping things. I don't particularly like that part of it, but that's where we start. And by the way, that is the first statement of a green ethic. The responsibility of human beings for the earth. By the time you get to Psalm 8, you've worked up to sheep. There were no sheep in Genesis 1 that were around. They hadn't at least been domesticated. I don't know whether they were around or not, but if they were around, you had a hard life. So you work up gradually, and you come to understand who you are. You are a creative being. That's why your best days are your most creative days. That's true of little children. By the time they can do anything, they want to make something. Isn't that true? They want to give it to you. Right? Then they'll take it back and give it to you again because they enjoy giving so much. Creativity and giving is what is of the essence. God not only creates, He makes creators. And that's you and me. We are creators. We're meant for that. And that's why the universe is so big, is because there has to be room for where that's going from here. And it's a long way from here. But by the time you come to the last chapter in the book in the Bible, Revelations 22:5, you find what you're going to be doing forever. And guess what it is? Reigning. Reigning. Governing. Creativity. See, that's the human call. And when it is turned inward, away from God, away from the kingdom of God, then, unfortunately, we don't know who we are, and then our troubles all begin, just like in the biblical stories. What is the first and primary sin? Failure to trust God. Satan did not hit Eve with a stick. He hit her with an idea. And that's where he primarily works, because our lives primarily run from ideas. And the idea was, you cannot trust God. And that's what the person, for example, who embezzles money from their business, that's what they're saying. You cannot trust God. See, that's why that statement is so important. All the troubles and failures of human existence are rooted in the failure to think rightly about God. Now, when we're talking about Christian character and spiritual formation, that's the root. The positive side is thinking rightly about God. Now, given that we are coming at this from where we have been buried in rebellion, then we have work to do. And a part of that is for us to do. A part of that is for the Holy Spirit to do. But this is why the first request in the Lord's Prayer is, "Hallowed be thy name." Do you ever wonder why that was first? When I was a child, I knew about Halloween. Didn't know what it meant, but that's about as close as I got to Hallowed. Then I learned about the Gettysburg Address, about hallowing this ground. And it just simply means to cherish, to hold above all. I wonder why that's the first request in the Lord's Prayer. You see, if His name is not hallowed for me, that is, if it's not true of me, then I will not want His kingdom to come and His will to be done in my life or around me on earth as it is in heaven. So now if we are going to bring a message of character transformation into the world, and if it's going to be in something that inhabits us, it has to be here that we start. And Jesus, of course, manifested His name. You remember that statement in John 17. He's praying to His Father. He says, "I have manifested thy name." to those that you have given me. And then through him, we become believers in God. Now, if we don't start there, we have to ask ourselves the question, what is our message? Sometimes, if we just look at some of the verses in the scripture, for example, 1 John 1:5, this is the message we heard of him. Can you finish that verse? Was it Christ died for our sins? Was it he rose from the dead? What was the message, according to John, that Jesus gave? God is light, and in him there is no darkness whatever. So we have to think carefully about our fundamental message. Is it one that can serve as a basis for character transformation? The little story, no doubt false, about the young girl that is asked in Sunday school, what is a lie? And she responded, it is an abomination to God and a very present help in time of trouble. Now that's profound. That is really profound. I don't know. I hope she actually said that. Because, you know, she just put it right out there. Because if we can't trust God, we're going to need all the help we can get, aren't we? And that's one reason why people lie. And you have to think about the extent to which character is formed by lying or not, or being ready to lie or not, or to mislead, or to live simply and plainly in the truth. See. But how can you live in the truth? It's scary. Right? I mean, truth can make you flee as well as set you free. And that's what it does for most people. You have to have confidence in God. And one reason why confession often indicates a great breakthrough in the spiritual life is because it indicates abandonment to God. And this is true in the history of revivals and spiritual movements down through the ages. Is confession means abandonment to God. It doesn't just mean forgiveness. It means I'm turning loose. It is now your kingdom, God, not my kingdom. And because it is your kingdom, then I can turn loose. And I can let you take care of me. I have a quotation that I love so much from a man named William Law, who wrote a book called Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life. And it's in one passage, he has a father that's speaking to his son. And he says, first of all, my child, think magnificently of God. Magnify his providence. Adore his power. Pray to him frequently and incessantly. Bear him always in your mind. Teach your thoughts to reverence him in every place, for there is no place where he is not. Therefore, my child, fear and worship and love God. First and last, think magnificently of God. This is the root of character transformation. This is the root of spiritual formation in Christlikeness. By the way, if you're interested in some of these and you can't see them, they will be here available to you if you want to copy it down. So feel free. Now, the practical question then for us, confronting the issues of spiritual formation or character transformation, is our message, what we fundamentally preach, a message that leads to discipleship and character transformation? What is our gospel? And I mentioned that the problems of spiritual formation are deeply rooted in theology and the teaching about grace. What is grace? And what is salvation? So now I want to spend some time on this because it's so important. So let me just look at some of the gospels that we are apt to hear at present. Now, if I step on your toes with any of this, you know, just bite back, okay? And the hard questions are the ones that matter the most. And so you may just want to think about what you hear around you as the gospel. And for most of us here, I think, and for most of the people in our society today, the first one is the one you hear. Okay. Your sins will be forgiven, and you will be in heaven in the afterlife if you believe that Jesus suffered for your sins. Now, this is actually a theory of the atonement. And it has a very strong grip on us. And many people who, I think, well-known preachers, who do not want to, they would not endorse this as a view if you pulled it out and held before them and said, is this really the gospel? But yet in their messages, that's what they will say. That if you believe that Jesus suffered what you should suffer for your sins, then when you die, you will go to heaven. Okay. Now, obviously, that's a very important point. No one should neglect that. But the question is, can you build character on this message? Let me say that again, please. That's the question before the court this evening. If you take this message, will it provide a basis for discipleship, apprenticeship, learning, growing? And the answer, I think, historically is sometimes it does. In periods when people really did believe in hell and really did believe that they wouldn't have to go there because Jesus went there for them, you see over and over in the lives of these people, John Owen, Luther, many of these great, you see something that becomes a theological doctrine in circles later on, namely that the reason you learn to obey Christ is gratitude. And you will have heard that, I'm sure, because that's a part of some of the major traditions in American religion, that gratitude will lead you to character transformation. And I think probably that if this were vivid enough, it would do it. But the problem you have now is many people who believe this or say they believe it and do not change. And so the question then becomes why? And the answer may well be, well, they just don't really believe it. If they really did believe it, then they would change. But it doesn't turn out to be a basis for learning, growing in character. Now, again, I say, you know, if you find that wrong, then we'll talk about it. You can have a say on it. If, for example, you find in your congregations and in your people, those who accept this version of the gospel become disciples and grow into Christ-likeness with regularity, then what I'm saying here is wrong. Let's look at the second one. Well, by the way, there are two variants under number one that are increasingly popular. And one of them is the idea of being filled with the Spirit. That the gospel is not just your sins are forgiven, but that you can be filled with the Spirit. And that is usually identified in terms of gifts of the Spirit, not fruit of the Spirit. I have never had anyone tell me that unless I bore the fruit of the Spirit, I would be lost. But I have had people tell me that if I did not speak in tongues, I would be lost. So that's a slight variant on this. The issue there is still very largely being lost and what that means. The second one, is prosperity. And that's the idea that you not only have your sins forgiven, but your life is opened to prosperity. And these two, as you may well know, together with number one, are perhaps the leading expression of Christian gospel around the world now. If you go to South America or South Africa or Africa, some parts of Southeast Asia, you will find very prominently exhibited these variants on number one. Number two is also known here in our country. Jesus died to liberate the oppressed, and you can stand with him in that battle. Is that true? Yeah, that's true. No doubt about it. This was very important. Jesus stood in the great prophetic tradition, was himself a prophet, in this familiar way of thinking about that. And that is true. Is that the gospel? In the sense that it transforms character. Again, I repeat, that's the issue before the court for this session. And the answer, again, I think, sadly, is no. It isn't. Some of the great figures in this movement, Walter Rauschenbusch, the most famous one, was himself a man of incredible Christian character and profound spirituality. In addition to teaching that a primary responsibility of Christ and the Christian was number two. But generally speaking, if you go into the places where number two is presented, you will not find character development a part of the main emphasis of the church. Well, just very quickly, a third one here. Do what your church says, and it will see to it you are received by God. Now, it's much more common than we might think. And it takes place in Protestant circles as well as Catholic circles, but it's basically a gospel of the church. Now, is that true? Well, at least it's not bad. You know? And I really think that if you understand the church rightly, that's true. Right? There is a profound sense in which it is true that there is no salvation outside the church. And we need to be real careful with it, but it depends on which church. Because we know all kinds of churches and things that call themselves churches that get lined up in this way. So the church is important. Liberation is important. Afterlife, forgiveness is important. Perhaps the single most important question for us to ask, thinking about what we're thinking here, about here, is, if you got to heaven, would you like it? See, we tend to think of heaven as something like Green Lake. Wonderful scenes and service and all of that. But the most obvious thing in heaven is going to be God. God is going to be the absolutely unavoidable, overwhelming fact. And the question is, would I like that? Now, if I have spent most of my life avoiding God, the probabilities of my liking to be in a situation where I couldn't avoid him wouldn't be pleasant. See, that's, I mean, there's a lot of really steep and difficult issues here, but the real question is the nature of the afterlife. What's it going to be like? And we have a lot of crude ideas about it, and that has made many people just throw the issue out. And so, of course, one of the things that percolates in our day is return to and toying with universalism. And I don't like hell. I don't like death. I don't like growing old. No one asked me. I don't like it. But the real issue is, what's it going to be like? Would heaven be a place that I would be unbelievably happy to be there? That's a character issue, isn't it? See, that's a character issue. Now, if I am in my heart of hearts one who is living with the attitude of the angels in Isaiah 6 towards God, then heaven is going to be. But if I'm not, I might be thankful to be excused from heaven. See, so we need to try on these thoughts like, God will let anyone into heaven who, in his considered opinion, he believes can stand it. I'll just try that on. C.S. Lewis has this statement to the effect that God doesn't send anyone to hell, but he permits some people to go. And that's a scary thing to think about in terms of human character. All right, so let me just put up a statement here about our gospel, if I can find it. The big question for us, if we are going to deal with character issues, is, does the gospel I preach have a tendency to make disciples or only consumers of religious goods and services? Now, I may be wrong about this, but what I'm saying to you in this period is, the bottom line in spiritual formation is the gospel we preach. And how can we understand that in a way that will allow us to bring people to Christ as his disciples? Now, that's something that you don't want to just sort of give a yes or no to, but think deeply. When I preach, when I teach, when I write, what do I convey about God? That's the reality issue. And then out of the reality issue comes the issue, who's well off? Who's a really good person? How do I get to be a really good person? Now, most of what, the rest of what we're going to be talking about after tonight is with that last question. That's because that's the sort of the guts, the tissue of spiritual formation. And so we have to spend a lot of time on that, but you can't make progress there until you have fixed on this basic issue. Okay. So now, let me turn to something I think every one of us knows from our New Testament studies, and that is, what was the gospel that Jesus himself preached? See, I was brought up in circumstances that said that is not for us to deal with, because that is not for us today. It was called dispensationalism. I grew very uneasy with it when I began to notice that the things that were not for this age were the things we didn't have. And I got to thinking, this dispensationalism is very selective. And of course, one of the things that we didn't have was obedience. So it would be nice to look at the Sermon on the Mount and say, well, that's not for us. Well, of course, we totally misunderstood it, because basically that reading of the Sermon on the Mount was one that said, you have to do what that says while you remain like you are. And of course, that's about the worst news you could ever get. You know? Right? It's like, you thought Moses was mean, just wait until Jesus gets a hold of you. Right? And then you're in real trouble. But now we must talk about that more as we finish up this evening. But basically, Jesus was not talking about doing what he said. And that's why it's so important for us to get this issue of the law and spiritual formation and character right. See, put it like this. If you want to do the law, let's just say the Ten Commandments, don't try to do the law. Try to become the kind of person who would do the law. See, that's the secret now, and that's what Jesus is teaching when he comes to deal with the law. He invites us into the kingdom of God. Pure mercy, grace, just trust him, that's all. Just trust him means to count on him, to rest on him, to rely on him. And in so doing, you enter the kingdom of God. That's what that's what the new birth is about. Is about entering the kingdom, seeing the kingdom, entering the kingdom. So you enter the kingdom of God as a disciple of Jesus. Why are you a disciple? Because you trust him. You think he was right about everything he said. When he says, don't worry, it's okay not to worry. Why? Well, because God is in charge of your life. So you don't need to worry. And that becomes a theme of the New Testament. Paul says, you remember, in Philippians 6. That's Philippians 4. 4:6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passes understanding will keep, set a guard around you. Keep your heart, your mind in Christ Jesus. See, that's living in the kingdom of God. So when Jesus comes in Matthew 4:17, his message is, repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is available to you. At hand does not mean it's about to become available. And it didn't. That was the root of the dispensationalist teaching that obsessed so much of Western Christianity for decades, was that Jesus was about to bring the kingdom as a political reality. It was rejected by the Jews, and so now the kingdom is not available. And so the gospel could not be enter the kingdom by faith in Christ, because the kingdom wasn't here. Now, in part, that's just a linguistic mistake, but it's more deeply rooted in the idea that the kingdom is only a human political order headed by Christ. So now we have to think a little bit about what the kingdom of God is. What is the kingdom of God? The language is not as helpful as it could be. And for sometimes people say, well, Americans don't do well with kingdoms. Well, you ought to see what they do with government. It's just not a good idea. So how are we to understand this? What is the kingdom of God? And let's see. Maybe I can illustrate it this way. Suppose I were to just pick this lady's and start to go through it. How are you feeling right now? I just invaded your queendom. That's what I did. Now why? You have say over that. That's your queendom. You reign over that. I don't. Right? Every person has a kingdom. Your kingdom is what you have say over. And God made you to have a kingdom. You're supposed to have a kingdom in that sense. That's where Genesis 1:26 comes in. Let them have dominion. That's responsibility. That's having say over things. And we were meant to have say over things. And the human enterprise, even apart from God, it's never apart from God, of course, but in its own eyes it is still striving. I mean, what's going on down in the Gulf right now? Well, the human kingdom is having a hard time. Wouldn't you say? See, that came from people saying, well, we have say over this. And then it turned out, boom, they didn't have say over it after all. And that's the nature of the human kingdom. But they're still down there trying to do something about it. They don't walk off and just say, well, no, that's human responsibility. And that's the nature of the human being. Things go wrong. Some killer whales are trapped in an ice floe. People say, let's go get them out. Why is that? That's because we are built that way. We're built to, you take the person's kingdom away from them, you destroy them. That's why slavery and mind washing are such terrible evils. Is because they destroy the very essence of human beings. But now our kingdom is only meant to work in God's kingdom. We were not to have charge of the fish on our own. It was to be under God. It was to be in His name. We are vicars on earth, every one of us. And when Jesus comes to us to preach the good news, it is, we can take our kingdom back into His kingdom. We can submit ourselves to God's will, to God's action. And then our kingdom begins to blossom. And we learn that we actually can live in love because God loves us. And we don't have to be the top of the heap because God's the top of the heap. And under Him, we trust Him and we learn what it is really like to reign. So you need to put Romans 5:17 now down, string all these verses together so you can think about them in a consistent way. And in Romans 5:17, right in the middle of this tremendous theological treatment, he's talking about sin reigning and how he says that as sin had reigned unto death, even so they that receive abundance of grace shall reign in life by one, Christ Jesus. That's now. Reign in life by one, Christ Jesus. Now, if you don't know that, please think about it tonight. Romans 5:17. And I don't think I can take time to just string all of these together from the beginning, Genesis to Revelations. But if you will look at these passages, you will see how they all come together. Hebrews 2 is another big, big link in this chain. So when Jesus comes, His gospel is, come home. Come home. Where is home? The kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? It is the range of God's effective will. That's the kingdom of God. It is the range of God's effective will. It is where what God wants done is done. So when we pray, Thy kingdom come, we're not praying about the United Nations, though the Lord knows they need some prayer. We're saying, Lord, let Your kingdom come over my life and over those around me and over those I love. Over those who hate me. See, when you love something, you will what is good for them. If you love your enemy, you will what is good for your enemy. And sometimes to love someone is precisely not do what they want. We know that with children, don't we? To really love them often is to say, no, you can't have that. So we have some straightening out to do on that, and I hope we'll have time as we go through tomorrow to get some of that done. But basically, we accept the love of God into us, and then that goes out to others because we don't have to protect our kingdom. That's why Peter says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that when the time is right, He can lift you up. You humble yourself. What is it? Psalm 55. Casting all your cares on Him because He cares for you. Psalm 55. Cast your burden on the Lord and He will sustain you. Right? That's life in the kingdom of God. And once you begin to get there, you begin to understand the extent to which you are indeed a person who can look at the law of God and say it's a wonderful thing. The law is a gift of grace. The law is an expression of how God Himself acts and how He would bring us into His kingdom with Him. But, of course, you can't do it on the basis of trying to do it. You have to do it on the basis of God's help. As you become a different kind of person. So that you look at the things that the law forbids and you say, I'm not interested, thank you. I don't need to do that. And that goes all the way down to all of our wishes and wants and wills and the chaos of our desires. And we find a place to stand in the kingdom of God that allows us to trust Him and allows Him to take care of us. The kingdom of God is God's reign. That's a theological truism. The only safe, saving advice is simply trust Jesus. But not for something He said, nor for something He did. Trust Him. He is the mediator. He is the atonement. He is the one who reconciles us to God and brings us to the point to where we can count on God being what and who He is. Now, just one other thing for tonight, and then we'll see if you have some questions or if I have totally wiped you out already. I hope not, because it's the questions that really give us a chance to get a hold of things. The question then becomes, who am I? How am I to understand myself? And once we begin to understand God, we begin to understand ourselves. We begin to understand why we're here, what God's plan for us, what God is doing on earth. By the way, what is God doing on earth? Good question. On this one, we simply try to understand ourselves now in the light of God's kingdom. You are a never-ceasing spiritual being with an eternal destiny in God's great universe. That's who you are. Now, you may need to say that to yourself several times. Never-ceasing. You are spiritual in substance and ruling in destiny. That's who you are. I am an unceasing spiritual being with an eternal destiny in God's great universe. Now, you put that to the test when you think about death. And death is the cloud that hangs over human existence. And to step into the understanding of life in the kingdom of God is to bring you to the point to where you no longer fear death. You know that it is not a terrible thing that will happen to you. It actually is a passage into something far better than we have ever known. Now, you know, we know that's in the scripture, right? We know that. But we need to think it through to the point that it refers to us. And we need to dwell on Jesus' statements to the effect, for example, that those who receive His word will never experience death. That's John 5:58, I think it is. And when he said that, the people around him just jumped on him and said, "Who do you think you are?" Well, I'm an unceasing spiritual being with an eternal destiny in God's great universe. Right? Can you say that? We do have to work somewhat on the experience of it. And our imagination can get some help from experiences that people have actually had. I want to just read you a little story here from Amy Carmichael. Do you know Amy Carmichael? Wonderful Christian missionary woman to India, mainly taking care of children. Her name was Lala. She was 5 years old, a Brahmin child of much promise. She had sickened suddenly with an illness we knew from the first must be dangerous, but we couldn't ask a medical missionary to leave his hospital a day and a half distant for the sake of one child. We sent for a trained medical evangelist, and he came as soon as he could, but he arrived an hour too late. Before he came, we had seen this. It was in that chilly hour between night and morning, a lantern burned dimly in the room where Lala lay. There was nothing in that darkened room to account for what we saw. The child was in pain, struggling for breath, turning to us for what we could not give. I left her with Mabel Wade and Panamo, and going to a side room, cried to our father to take her quickly. I was not more than a minute away, but when I returned, she was radiant. Her little lovely face was lighted with amazement and happiness. She was looking up and clapping her hands as delighted children do. When she saw me, she stretched out her arms, flung them around my neck as though saying goodbye, in a hurry to be gone. And then she turned to the others in the same eager way, and then again, holding out her arms to someone whom we could not see, she clapped her hands. Had only one of us seen this thing, we might have doubted, but we all three saw it. There was no trace of pain in her face. She was never to taste of pain again. We saw nothing in that dear child's face but unimaginable delight. We looked where she was looking, almost thinking that we would see what she saw. What must the fountain of joy be if the spray from the edge of the pool can be like that? Amy Carmichael, a book called The Gold Cord. Three Tender Mercies. Now, that child never tasted death. She was too busy with something else. That's what Jesus meant. The integrity of your person as a spiritual being is preserved by your companionship with God through the moment of death in such a way that you very likely will not know it has happened until later. Now, go back and read all the verses we read at funerals. We should read them more often to lift the burden of death off of people who simply step into union of their life with Christ's life, so that we can know intuitively what it means to say, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That death, life, and all of these other things cannot separate us. That means the experience of being with God. That is why the psalmist says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because you are with me. So what are you? Now, it's the understanding of your spiritual nature and the understanding of the spiritual reality of God. And when I say spiritual, I don't mean something less than real. I mean what's the fundamental reality, the reality that gave expression to the itself through the physical world. See, that's the kingdom of God. That's where we're invited to live with Jesus. And that is the sufficient foundation for a life in the character of Christ. One more saying. God's intent for each one of us is that we should grow to the point where He could empower us to do what we want. That's where it all comes out. His intention for every one of us is that we should grow to the point where he could empower us to do what we want. And I didn't make a mistake with the pronoun there. What, of course, what he wants. But he wants us to want what he wants. And that's our future, reigning with him in the kingdom of God.